Good morning, and welcome to First Baptist Church here in Sister Bay. We are a church committed to enjoying and sharing Christ's love, and are delighted that you have joined us for worship this morning.
Thank you. God, you are the creator and the sustainer of all life, and you alone are worthy of our worship. And though mankind worships other things, they all leave us unsatisfied because our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. And Lord, as Pastor Mark preaches on your crucifixion, I pray that you would open our eyes to our own spiritual blindness, that we may see you for who you are, that we would magnify you rather than minimize you. We confess that we see ourselves even among the scoffers, shouting insults and mockings. And had you come down from the cross, which you could have done, we would all still be in our sin. But we praise you, Lord, that you are the true temple, the one alone through whom sin is atoned for. And through you that we are at peace with God. So we pray during this Lenten season that you would help us to slow down to consider your sacrifice for us. Maybe there is someone here who has truly never thought about or understood what Christ has done for them. May this be the day that the veil is removed from their eyes and that they turn to you in repentance and faith. I do pray for Joe and Deb Cable and their family, Joey, Amelia, Lindy, and Molly. I have to confess, Lord, listening to their schedule, it kind of made me tired. They are very busy people. I pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them for the task that you have set before them. Give them wisdom, how to raise their family, for time management. We pray for the VBS that they conduct. They want to expand, but we do pray that you would bring along workers that would help them do that. All of this work, the VBS, the summer camps, the retreats, fun times, but they're all designed to focus young people upon your word and upon memorizing your word. And we pray that you would send many young people there and that you would give them the desire and the ability to memorize your word, but not only memorize it, but also to believe it as well. So we do ask for a special blessing upon them. We pray for our other missionaries, especially those that are in the Middle East, in harm's way, Will Olson and the family members of Dave and Sue Anderson, who are in Dubai. We ask that you would protect them and give them boldness and a peace that can only come from you. We have a lot to be thankful for. I just see today that Vlad and Annika and Maya Grace are here among us. We thank you for that new life and for sustaining all of them during this time. And what a joy it is to see them in our midst. But Lord, there are people within the congregation that are grieving, and we pray for the family of Pat Fagerstrom, and who is now at peace with you, and for Patty Wood in the recent passing of her sister Tony, for Mary and Chris Jackson's family and the recent passing of Mary's father Lee. We also remember the family of Ron Young, who was a missionary here, and his recent homegoing. I pray in all these circumstances that you would comfort them with your promise that you will never leave them nor forsake them, even in their darkest times. And Lord, there are also many in our congregation who have physical needs, whether it be cancers, surgeries, or ongoing and lingering illnesses. In all of those situations, may they turn to you in trust, be assured of your loving kindness, your faithfulness, and your tender mercies. We do pray for successful treatments and healings, and we thank you for those people who are improving, and we do celebrate with them. Others are facing a difficult road. We pray for your peace in their lives. And now, as Pastor Mark brings your message today, empower him by the Holy Spirit that we would focus our minds, setting aside the distractions of the day. And Lord, as we sung from that hymn, we do long to see the day when all the ransomed church will be saved to sin no more. We pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is able to keep us from falling away and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Amen.
Thank you so much, praise team. Thank you, Sean, for praying for us this morning. And, recognizing that Maya was here, nobody cares about Vlad and Annika this morning. They just want to make sure that they see the baby, right? So it's great to have them here with us. And thank you, Joe and Deb and family for being here. And if you weren't able to be in the Bible school time, the ministry is really very, very cool, and I would encourage you to go take a gander at their display and talk to them after the service. Well, as I mentioned before, we are in the Gospel of Mark. I was going to start the Gospel of Mark, but a month before Easter, I'm actually going to finish the Gospel of Mark before we start it. Because what I did is I just started in Mark 14 to preach it out through the resurrection, and then we'll start back over at Mark 1. So this morning we are at Mark 15. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple coat and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So in thinking about what this means, and thinking about what was said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. The title of our sermon this morning is, "He Won't Save Himself." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us better understand this passage today, that you will help me to proclaim your truth. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will touch the hearts and lives and minds of all those who are here. If any do not know you yet, I pray that they will believe. For those of us that do know you, I pray that we will be strengthened, that we will gain wisdom and understanding, and that we will have the desire to share your love with those around us and to live for you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to look at this passage in two ways. We're going to look at it, first of all, from the worldly perspective, because that's the way the Romans were looking at this. That's the way many people at the time were looking at this. That's the way most of the world looks at this, because they don't understand and know and believe what we believe about Jesus Christ. So let's look at what most people, when they look at this passage, see. First of all, they see the soldiers mocking Jesus. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Here we find that most of the world would agree with the soldiers. They don't believe who Jesus Christ is. They don't believe he is the King of the Jews. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. If they were there, they might just as well have been spitting on him and hitting him too. And here we find the whole battalion, a couple of hundred, getting in on the act, being able to say mean things and do mean things to Jesus Christ. So that is the worldly perspective. They look at Jesus and they mock him. And it's not just the soldiers or people who mock him. The entire situation mocks him. And they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And then they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So here we find Jesus, after this ridiculing and beating, which is even harsher than we find depicted here in Mark, we find him struggling. Normally, the person who was going to be crucified would carry the crossbeam on his back to the place where the upright pole was already in place. Here it's called the place of a skull, which could mean that the hillside looks like a skull, which is what is commonly thought for a long period of time. It could refer to the skulls that might be peppering the landscape because of the people who had been killed there. It might just be a metaphor that this is a place where people are killed. But anyway, he's supposed to go there and he can't make it. We know that from the other gospel accounts. And that's, once again, why we have multiple gospels. They help explain what is going on to a fuller extent. They don't contradict one another. They actually help us to further flesh out the passage. So Jesus can't make it, so they get someone else to carry the cross for him. He's weak, he's bleeding, he's suffering. They try and give him something for it, but he won't take it. And when he's there, they take his garments. They cast lots for them. And they try and decide who gets what. The whole situation mocks Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in this particular section of scripture we have, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why wouldn't it just say some guy, right? Oh, they picked out some person, they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. Well, chances are there's a reason for the inclusion of Alexander and Rufus, and we may find that reason in Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And I think when we find names mentioned in Scripture, there are reasons they are there, and one of the reasons is that these children would have been known. Now, Simon may not have been a believer. He may have become one later, but his children apparently eventually did. And the inscription even mocks him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The King of the Jews, being crucified on a cross after having been beaten and mocked by people. So weak he couldn't even carry the crossbeam. The King of the Jews? Now, I put a question mark there because we know from the other accounts that one of the reasons Pilate put this up on the cross was to rile up the Jewish authorities because he felt like they had forced him into this action. So he's trying to goad them a little bit. But it still mocks Jesus. It still mocks Jesus. It's making fun of him. Oh, this is the King of the Jews. And Pilate may have even been mocking the Jewish leadership as well. This is the type of king you deserve. And the passerby mock him. And you might think that's a strange way of putting it, but you know what? I did extensive research, believe it or not, into how to write this sentence. Because I wanted to put passerbyers, because that made sense in my head. Apparently that's not the way it works in English. So, the passerby mock him. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the people that are there are mocking him, making fun of him, deriding him. And then the religious leadership mocks him. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He who saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Okay, you think you're somebody important. You think God has his hand upon you. You think you're somebody special. Go ahead and come down from the cross. Go ahead and do something miraculous. And then even the criminals mock him. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on his left. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. While we understand from the other gospel accounts that one of them came around, but initially it seems that they were reviling him too. And chances are, as one got closer and closer to death, perhaps seeing what was going on with Jesus, he began to have second thoughts. And ultimately Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So, the worldly perspective, mocking, deriding, killing, crucifying, the worldly perspective looks at Jesus as just a man, a lunatic, someone who's deluded, someone who shouldn't be followed, someone who it's right to ridicule. That is the worldly perspective of this passage. The people look at Jesus and they don't really see a king. They mock him as the King of the Jews. They beat him. But now there's also a spiritual perspective to what we have just talked about. And that's one of the wonderful things about being a believer, is God has revealed to us through his Holy Spirit what he has done and what he is doing in this world. And we can understand it in a different way than others can. And we can honestly look at the people with their darkened minds and understanding and understand in a sense why they don't get it and why they can't see it. But we see more. And we see, first of all, that the soldiers may be mocking him, but they're also inadvertently giving him the homage he is due. We read this in Psalm 2, 6 through 8. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Here it's talking about not just the king of Israel, but it is looking forward as a messianic psalm and looking at Jesus Christ, the coming king. And then we have a passage very popular around Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, Jesus was really a king. He wasn't recognized as a king at the time, but he is recognized by the host of heaven and those who follow him as a king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of creation. And while he wasn't given the homage his due here, that he was due on earth at this time, we find ironically that the soldiers are actually recognizing who he is to the point of putting a crown on his head. They think it's just mocking. We understand that it's more than that. And the situation confirms that God has a plan. You know, this is not just some random dude getting killed by the Romans. This is the culmination of the plan of God that has been in place forever. In another messianic psalm, Psalm 22, 6 through 8, we read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." The mocking again. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." This mocking, it was foretold. God knew that this was going to happen. Psalm 69:21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Once again, predicted by God. Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." An exact prediction of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And then we read this in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 that helps us to understand and explain what we've been talking about. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This was God's plan. This had to happen. This was meant to happen. Jesus Christ was fulfilling the plan of God. Jesus Christ is more than a man. He is the King of glory. And he came so that he could be crucified and die on the cross for our sins. And what's interesting, too, is that Jesus' death does actually destroy the need for a temple. You know, one of the charges they tried to use against him, he said he would destroy this temple in 3 days, rise it up again. And we talked before about how I think he's talking about his own body there. He's not talking about the literal temple. In fact, they couldn't get the people who are bringing the charges against him to even agree on exactly what he said or what he was talking about. But it was a prominent charge against Jesus, their attempt to get him to profane the temple. But what he did ultimately destroy the temple. Hebrews 10:11 through 14 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." And you might say, well, if they had them in the Old Testament, what was the point? What was the purpose? What was a temporary covering? They couldn't take it away forever. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Once again, he is the king. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So what Jesus Christ did, as more than a mere man, God incarnate, left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice when he died on the cross for our sins. That means he does away with the need for any more sacrifices, but we have to believe in him. We have to accept his sacrifice. And once we do, we are his, and he begins the sanctifying work in our hearts and our lives that will be perfected when we join him, ultimately. So, the temple that they were so worried about, how dare he say he could destroy the temple? Well, you know what? He does. At least he destroys the need for a temple. The Romans ultimately come and destroy the temple in 70 AD as well. And Jesus' death on the cross confirms that he is the Christ. Now, the Jewish people were looking for a Christ. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Anointed One. Now, they thought that this Messiah would ultimately be a king, but an earthly king. That this earthly king would raise up an army, rally troops around him, that the Jews would come to his battle cry, and they would drive out the Romans, and they would be autonomous again, and they would have their nation and their people and their kingdom back. But that was not his purpose in coming to die on a cross. But that doesn't negate the fact that he is, in fact, that Messiah, that Christ, that anointed one they were looking for. In fact, there's a favorite term for him in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. And there are servant of the Lord passages that look forward to this Messiah. And even the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, saw these servant of the Lord passages as passages that talked about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So here he is, the Messiah, the anointed one, will be a king. But what kind of a king? Well, there's a servant of the Lord passage that they have to twist because they don't want it to point to Jesus Christ. So what they say is, oh, this servant of the Lord passage, although the other ones talk about the coming Messiah, this one not so much. This one talks about the people of Israel, the nation itself. But it is so perfect and so exact that it has to be about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, was a king. But he was a king that came to die for his people in a particular way, pierced, crushed, so that we could be healed. Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And, you know, the reason he chose to stay on the cross, the reason he chose to be there and prove that he was the Messiah is multifaceted. And it's important for us to understand. Because first of all, we have to recognize that coming off the cross would be giving in to Satan. Satan tried to get him to not take this road, not fulfill the plan of God before. Luke 4:5-8, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus said, this is the plan God has made for me. The cross is a part of that plan. I am going to the cross because I am only going to serve and worship God. And then also we see here that coming off the cross would have meant thwarting God's will, would have meant going against God's plan, because the cross was the plan. Jesus was there specifically to fulfill what God wanted him to do. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord shall prosper. It doesn't prosper if he comes down off the cross, because it was God's will that he do what he did. In fact, Jesus recognizes that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:42, when he's praying to God, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Coming off the cross would have thwarted God's will. Coming off the cross would have meant giving in to Satan. And coming off the cross would have then ultimately meant that we were dead in our sins. This is what Ephesians 2:1-5 says. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's what we were. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If it weren't for the cross, we would be dead in our sins. We would be separated from God. We would be going to a place of suffering for all eternity." And coming off the cross would mean we are all under wrath. Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." If Jesus didn't die, if Jesus didn't go to the cross, if Jesus came down off the cross like the religious authorities wanted him to, like Satan wanted him to, not even go, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin and suffering the wrath of God for all eternity. Because the cross is an act of love, and coming off the cross wouldn't be an act of love. John 3:16, probably the passage that Joe hears more often than not when he asks people to quote a passage of Scripture for them. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love is why Jesus died on the cross. God's love is why he had to go there. God's love is why he wouldn't come down. Do you hear the temptation? Oh, come on, if you're really God, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the King of the Jews, come down off the cross. And Jesus said, "I'm going to prove that I am all of those things by staying here." And then finally, coming off the cross would mean Jesus was a hypocrite. This is what Jesus said about his own ministry, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He said, "I came to serve." His service is through the cross. And I say he would be a hypocrite if he came down off the cross because of what he said to us. This is Luke 9:23. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" How could Jesus come down off the cross after telling his disciples to take up their cross and follow him? And there's a reminder here for us that following God is not easy. It is joyful. It is a way to be blessed, but it is not always easy. It can be very, very difficult, as Jesus shows us here. But his example reminds us that ultimately, whatever we experience, whatever hardships we endure, whatever sufferings we face, are worth it. And his death, burial, and resurrection is what proves to us that that is true. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to follow your plan. We thank you, Lord, that he did not come off the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual perspective on our passage this morning. Many look at this and look at Jesus and they mock and they ridicule us and they mock us for being willing to follow. But Lord, you have enlightened our minds. You have given us the truth through your Holy Spirit. We understand that there is so much more at play here. There's so much more on a spiritual plane, a cosmic plane. We understand that, you know, even though they were mocking him, they were calling him who he was and is, the King of the Jews. Not just even the King of the Jews, but the King of creation. And we see here, Lord, that by him going to the cross, he was fulfilling your plan. He was resisting the evil and sinful forces in this world. And he was doing it all so that we could have life, so that we could have abundant life, so that we could have everlasting life, so that we could know you, so that we could escape from death, hell, and the grave. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for him. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we will keep his example in our hearts and understand that, you know, sometimes life can be difficult. But in the midst of it all, you are with us. In the midst of it all, you have a purpose and a plan. In the midst of it all, you are bringing us into your glory and into your kingdom. So help us, Lord, even when things are difficult, even when things are hard, to proclaim your name, to stand up for your truth, to follow your path, just as Jesus did. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us this morning in Sister Bay at First Baptist Church. We are located at 2622 South Bayshore Drive, Highway 42 on the south end of Sister Bay. We would like to hear from you if you have prayer requests, questions, or would like to talk to someone about how you can know the Lord as your Savior. If you would like a CD recording of this message or others that you may have missed, please contact us at 920-854-2544. Please join us again next week at this same time on WDOR Radio.